Let's turn to the Word once more. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be picking up with verse 14 as we continue our study throughout this epistle of Paul to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Father, we're dealing with issues in this passage this morning that may seem inapplicable to us in our present world. But we know, Father, that every portion of your word is profitable for us. And so we pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would show us how this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in that portion of Paul's letter where he is responding to questions that have been posed to him by the Corinthian church. You'll remember as we go back to the beginning of the epistle, Paul had some issues that he needed to deal with in regard to things that were going on in the Corinthian church. And after he did that, he turned to correspondence that he had received from the church asking him about specific situations that they were concerned with. And so the particular questions that Paul is addressing at this stage have to do with the cultural situation in which the Corinthians found themselves. They lived in a city full of pagan temples. Temples which many of the Corinthian Christians had frequented all of their lives. Many of the Corinthian believers had come out of paganism. They had heard the gospel as Paul declared it. They had believed that gospel, and they had turned to Jesus Christ. And yet, there was still a struggle. There were still questions they were dealing with, because everywhere they turned, every time they spoke to someone, every time they renewed an acquaintance with a friend, every time they gathered together with their family, the shadow over all of that was the paganism of their culture. And so here they are, now professing faith in Christ, having converted to Christianity, and they're struggling with how to deal with the paganism of their environment. And there are some within the Corinthian church who were saying, listen, we understand that these pagan idols are really nothing. So it doesn't matter whether we go and attend these festivals at the pagan temples. It doesn't matter if we meet there to have lunch with a business acquaintance. Right? Everything in that culture revolved around these temples, you see. And so their attendance at the pagan temples for meals and festivals was upsetting some of the brethren within the church whose consciences were troubled over this issue. And that fact alone, as Paul has already argued in chapter 8, that fact alone should have been enough to dissuade these brothers from going to these temples, from claiming that this was their right and their freedom. Paul has already dealt with that issue. We are to give up our freedom for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of the gospel. That should have been enough to dissuade them, that for the sake of the body, for the sake of the brethren who were being encouraged to imitate that behavior against what their conscience was screaming at them, they ought not participate in these situations. But this wasn't enough to make them stop. And so in the verses before us this morning, Paul establishes a second, more serious reason why being involved in these activities taking place in these pagan temples was out of bounds for the believer. It was bigger than just the issue of some troubled consciences. There was more at stake. Now you need to know that this passage has a long exegetical history. That is, a lot of scholars have looked at it over the years, especially those who are trying to develop a theology of the Lord's Supper. So there's been a lot written trying to determine just what Paul is and is not saying about the Lord's Supper in these words in this passage. I'm not particularly interested in that this morning because I don't think that was Paul's purpose. Paul's not writing here to give you a theology of the Lord's Supper. That's not what the Corinthian church was asking about. They weren't coming to Paul saying, listen, Paul, it would really help us if you would give us this comprehensive doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That's not what they were asking. That's not what Paul is doing. What Paul says here is true, and it has a bearing on our understanding of the Lord's Supper. But that is peripheral to Paul's primary subject matter. So with that in mind, I want to quickly focus on what I believe is the main thing that Paul's emphasizing here. And we find that in verse 16, where Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing or a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a participation in the body of Christ? That word used there, sharing or participation, is the word koinonia. Now, if you've hung around the church for any length of time, you've heard that word before. You understand that that word is speaking of fellowship. There are some churches that have that word in their title, right? There are the coin. I saw one church that gave itself the name the Koinonia Fellowship, which I felt was a little redundant. Right? It's the fellowship. They must be a friendly church. Right? But this is what Paul is focusing on here. Right? This aspect of the Lord's Supper that he wants to emphasize is not so much how the drinking of the cup and the taking of the bread are partaking of the body and the blood of the Lord, but rather he's emphasizing their sharing, their participation, their fellowship in the Lord. In other words, it is the aspect of our solidarity with Christ, our relationship to him, our oneness with him. Those are the things that Paul's focusing on here. This is what he has in view, and this is the backbone of the argument that he's about to make. So the emphasis here is on our fellowship with Christ, and along with that, or perhaps as a result of that, our concurrent fellowship with one another. Because we are united with the Lord Jesus, we are united with one another. So when we partake of the Lord's table together, the elements aren't passed out, and then as soon as you grab it, you just drink it like you're here on your own and nobody else matters. We wait and we do it together because we are members one of another. We have fellowship one with another. We are united in Christ, and because we are united in Christ, we are united together. This is why the Lord's table is very often referred to as communion. Because there's a vertical and a horizontal issue going on in the Lord's Supper. It's a symbol of our union with Christ, but also our union with one another. Now notice the unifying language that Paul uses here. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The Lord's Supper is both an expression of our oneness in Christ and an expression of our oneness with one another. Now, the fact that the main emphasis here is on fellowship and unity, oneness, is underscored by what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. That many members of Christ's body, the church, share a common bread when they observe the supper, and in so doing, they illustrate their oneness and at the same time actually strengthen their fellowship with one another in the Lord. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And this is one of the real and tangible benefits of the Lord's Supper. It's not merely that we do it at the same time and in the same place, but it really actually brings us together. We understand, as we are gathered together in this place, partaking of the Lord's Supper together, that I am not an isolated individual in my relationship with Christ. I am a part of His body. I am united with Him in a corporate sense. How often do we have to emphasize this? Because in our day, in our culture, this is a real issue. There are so many who say, you know what, just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anybody else's authority. I don't need to be connected to any fellowship, any particular church. And the scripture tells us, that is all wrong. You cannot be united with Christ and despise His body. We are one with another. This is why, as I said earlier, it's such a joy to come together on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. It's just where we ought to be. It ought to be our priority, and it ought to be our joy. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians of this strong fellowship that they have with Christ and each other through the Lord's Supper. And then, after calling their attention to that, Paul draws their attention to another reality with which he expects they will not disagree. Consider, he says, verse 8, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And with these words, Paul is shifting to another image to build his case. He turns from their contemporary experience of the Lord's Supper to look back at another situation that involved another kind of meal. The sacrifices that were brought by the covenant people of the Old Testament and the subsequent offering of those sacrifices and the eating of those sacrifices, or at least a portion of them, by the old covenant priests who served in the temple. That's what he's referencing here. And he's building on what he has already said. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, in the Old Testament, the role of the people of God was to bring their offerings to the temple, or prior to the temple, to the tabernacle. They would bring their sheep, they would bring their grain offerings to the temple. And the role of the priest was to take those offerings, consecrate them, and sacrifice them to God in the way that He had prescribed in His law. Afterwards, In regard to some of these offerings, the priests would then partake of a portion of the sacrifice. Together, both the priests and the people benefited from what was taking place on the altar, which was the removal of guilt and the forgiveness of sin and the establishment of peace and fellowship with God. But the whole thing, from the beginning of the offering to the point at which some of it was then eaten by the priests after it was sacrificed, the whole thing was a part of the worship of God that took place there in the temple. And it was the way God ordained it to be. And it was this final portion, that this setting apart and partaking of some portion of the sacrifice that Paul is referring to here. This is what he has in view. Paul's point seems to be that the eating of the sacrifice by the priests was not just an add-on to the really important part. It was part and parcel of the worship of God. It was not just some unrelated activity. It wasn't just a means of providing nourishment for the priests. Now, at this point, Paul pauses for a moment. He's aware of the fact that the Corinthians can see where he's going with this. They can see where the argument is heading. They can see that he's now going to make a connection between from what was going on in Old Testament Israel to what's going on in the pagan temples when food is eaten there. And the fact that this is not just something extra that happens, it's actually a part and parcel of the worship that takes place. And they can see where Paul is going. He's going to make the point that in partaking of that meal and in that worship, they show their solidarity and their even their oneness with the God in whose name the sacrifices were made. When the Old Covenant saints, when the Old Covenant people of God there in national Israel took their sacrifices to the temple and they offered those sacrifices and then those sacrifices ultimately were eaten by the priests, they were identifying with Yahweh. They were saying, Yahweh is my God. And Paul's argument is, when you go to the pagan temple, where sacrifices are being offered in the name of a pagan god, and then you participate in eating there in that pagan temple, you're participating in the worship of an idolatrous god. Now, there's all kinds of other arguments that are going to come in, right? So Paul knows that they know where he's going with this argument, and he anticipates an objection on their part. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul does this all the time. If you read through Paul's epistles, you will pick up on this. Paul is always seeking to anticipate the questions that his readers are going to ask after they read what he has to say. It's a common tool that Paul uses in order to teach and to clarify things. It says he just knows that because he knows the human heart, right? He knows that as his readers begin to understand what he's saying, the rationalization is going to kick in. They're going to start looking for ways to take what Paul said and turn it to their own advantage, to make it perhaps less serious, or to accommodate what they really want to do anyway. Paul's constantly anticipating these kinds of things. And so he asks this question, verse 19, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul writes to these Corinthians, some of whom are still participating in the pagan temples, in the festivals and the feasts, going to meet their friends, their business associates there, and partaking of this food that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul's saying, there's more to this than you're seeing. Remember the old covenant. Remember the sacrificial system. Remember what the priest's consumption of the sacrificial food was intended to communicate. Understand that. Now apply it to your own situation. And they're hearing that. And because they don't want to stop what they're doing, Paul says, I know what you're going to say next. You're going to tell me, well, but these idols don't, these pagan gods, they don't really exist. So what does it matter? Paul says, I know what you're going to come back to me with. I know the arguments you're going to give me. I know the rationalization you're going to give me so that you can continue to do what you're doing. And he begins to address these things. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? What am I saying? Verse 20, no, of course not. It is nothing. But I say that the things that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, in saying these things, Paul's actually alluding to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17, which is the Song of Moses, if you'll remember, in which Moses says this, they stirred him, they stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. To gods they had never known. Now, the interesting thing about this quotation is that the Deuteronomy passage is not talking about what the pagans had done in making sacrifices to their idols. It is talking about what the people of Israel had done as they strayed into idolatry. The Song of Moses describes these events in the history of Israel. And says their worship of idols was in fact demon worship. This is Paul's point with the Corinthians then. Yes, it is true, there are no real idols. There are no real pagan gods. There's no Apollo or Aphrodite out there. They don't really exist. If you climb to the top of Mount Olympus, you're not going to find anybody there. And so the sacrifices that are made to them are not really to them, because those gods don't exist. But nevertheless, the sacrifices are not empty sacrifices. They are not sacrifices made to nothing, but are, in fact, sacrifices to demons, since demons inhabit and make use of the pagan religious systems for their own purposes, to enslave people and to draw them away from the truth. Sure, idols aren't real. But demons are. This is the significance of what Paul says in verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers. I do not want you to become participants in demons. Doesn't matter what the name of the pagan idol is. The point is that these people are attributing power and authority and worship to something that is not the true God. And it is the father of lies who is behind every form of pagan worship, every form of idolatry, every form of false religion. And so Paul writes, I don't want you to be sharers. I don't want you to be participants in demons. You cannot, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And Paul's saying that the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the supper is a real fellowship. It is a real communion, both with the Lord and with our brothers and sisters. Likewise, the fellowship that takes place in the pagan temple is a real fellowship, but not with the Lord Jesus, rather with the demonic, and with those that are under the dominion of that realm. And so it is not harmless. It's not no big deal. It is, in fact, a really big deal. It is what we refer to as syncretism. It is that which the Lord has constantly warned his people about from the very beginning as he took them out of Egypt. I'm going to take you into this land, and there are going to be people all around you who are worshiping idols, who are worshiping false gods. Don't become a part of it. Keep yourself separate unto me. That is the call for the people of God. Keep yourself separate. And this is not just an issue for the ancient peoples. It is an issue for us today, both corporately in regards to the church and individually as well, as regards each individual child of God. This became an issue, you might remember, soon after 9/11. And of course, across the country, you had these community services. They had one, I think it was Yankee Stadium. And leading that service, or at least participating in that service, you had people from all kinds of religious backgrounds. You had Muslim imams, and you had Jewish rabbis, and you had Catholic priests and Orthodox priests. And you had all kinds of Protestant representatives. One of those was the pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which, if you're familiar with the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod Lutherans are the more conservative evangelical Lutherans. And this man participated in this service, and he was later brought up on charges in his church for syncretism, for joining in worship with those who do not name the name of Christ. And good for him, he repented of that and was restored in good order in his church. That's what we are called to avoid, to stay away from. And for any number of issues, not the least of which is what Paul's talking about here. Behind every false form of religion is the father of lies. Another reason is very practical. We don't want to confuse people. By participating in something like that, in falling into the syncretistic activity, what are we saying to the watching world? You know what? There's really no difference between Jesus and anything else. There's no difference between the biblical gospel and what anybody else is going to tell you. That is not a message that we can communicate because it's not true. It's a lie. The biblical gospel stands apart from every other religion in that it says it's not up to you, it's up to God. It's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of what God has done in Christ. It's a matter of grace and mercy. It's a matter of being reconciled to God, not through your own righteousness or efforts, which you have none, but through repentance and faith in the finished atoning work of Jesus. We dare not confuse that issue. And so you will not see me involved in community worship services of any type, because I will not confuse that issue. And I will not participate in anything that is called worship with those who deny the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the clearest indicators of how effective this seemingly harmless activity was is seen in the fact that so many of the Corinthians were so determined not to give it up. And what is that but an expression of enslavement and bondage? This seemingly innocent and harmless activity had taken hold of some of those in the Corinthian church, and it was leading them away, and in the end, if it was not resisted, it would end in destruction. That is what Paul means when he says you cannot partake of the supper of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He doesn't mean you can't physically do it. Obviously, some of them were. What Paul means is that you can't get away with it. You can't do it without consequence. You can no more do these things and remain unaffected than you can stick your hand in the fire and expect not to be burned. And that danger, the danger of idolatry and thus the danger of entanglement with the demonic, are very real for us in our own day as well. The Corinthians were not the last people to naively think that they were not involved in the worship of idols. They were not the last Christians to become entangled in the world and the culture. They were not the last believers to tell themselves, well, these idols aren't real. They are not the last people to freely involve themselves in things and then become defensive and resistant at the suggestion by others that they're making a big mistake in doing so. Idolatry is alive and well. The activity of demons in and through such idolatry is all around us. Paul's opening words in this passage, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. These are words for us today, not just for first century believers in a pagan atmosphere. Again, you might not think of yourself as an idolater. You may not actually frequent pagan temples and partake of sacrificial meals or feasts or festivals. This may seem like an extremely remote, foreign concept to you, but it isn't. There are all sorts of public, social, culturally accepted practices and situations and attitudes and perspectives that are candidates for these things that can take the form of idolatry. And so the first step for us, if we were to follow Paul's injunction to flee idolatry, is to realize that this is not an empty command for us, any more than it was for the Corinthians. The first step is to recognize and acknowledge that for each one of us, there is, in fact, something to flee. Perhaps many things to flee. And we have to actually identify and name those things that hold on to our hearts. Those tables at which we frequently sit. Those things that serve functionally as substitutes for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at its root, that's what idolatry is. Something that we set up as a substitute for Christ. That is an idol. Things upon which we place our ultimate hope and security. Things which generate our deepest passions. And there are all sorts of ways that one might go about doing this, identifying our idols. Perhaps one of the easiest ways is to ask yourself some questions. Let me give you some questions. It might serve as a diagnostic tool, so to speak. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about the most? What if I failed to achieve it or failed to hang on to it would cause me to feel that I didn't even want to live? What is it that really keeps me going? What am I living for? What am I working for? How do I expend my energies? What motivates me? What gets me excited more than anything else? What do I rely on or comfort myself with when things become hard or difficult? Where is the first place to which I run when some tragedy comes into my life? What do I think most easily about? When I'm not thinking about anything, where does my mind go? What preoccupies me? What prayer, if I left unanswered the way if it was left unanswered the way I wanted it answered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I the proudest of? What do I really want and expect out of life? What do I think would really make me happy? If you spend some time thinking about questions like that and what your answers would be, for most people, you will find that lurking in and around and underneath the answers to those sorts of questions are some common themes. And some of the same things will pop up over and over again. And whatever those things are, it's a safe bet that associated with them is some form of idolatry. Some form of ultimate worth is being attributed to something in my life that is not Christ. And that's idolatry. Somewhere in the answers to these kinds of questions, you'll find that there are things that are rivals for the ultimate hope and faith and affection of your heart, rivals to Jesus. False gods and hopes and dreams that you're counting on, even more than Christ himself, to fulfill you, to make you whole, to make you complete, to stop the pain. Somewhere in the midst of all that are Christ substitutes that have entangled you and at whose feet you worship on a daily basis. You are in bondage to those things. Another part of responding to this, beyond naming and identifying what your idols are, of course, is resisting them. Doesn't do us much good if we know what our idols are and then don't do anything about it. The value of knowing what they are is that you can more readily recognize the times and places and situations of your life which nourish and encourage the attachment to these things which already have a hold on you. And you can then look at ways to cut off that supply and to starve that thing to death. The strange mystery of sanctification is that it is in the midst of our failure and sin and recognizing what great idolaters we are, it is in the midst of our recognition of how hopeless we are and how incapable we are of ultimately doing anything about it that the gospel of the grace of God becomes so powerful. It's when we recognize our own weakness that God is made strong. That the gospel comes into play in our lives and God says, listen, I know who you are and I know what your idols are and I know them far better than you do. And my grace is nonetheless here for you to deal with that day after day after day for the rest of your life. Because let me tell you something. Because I'm an idolater just like you are. And we are going to be struggling with this issue for the rest of our lives. And just when we think we've got a handle on that really obvious idol in our lives, God's going to show us something else that's seeking to take its place, that's seeking to entangle us further and to strengthen its bonds around us. But the grace of God is there for us. And so though this isn't going to be completely dealt with at any point in our lives, the grace of God is always there to bring us back to the truth, to show us who we are, to show us the way out. We move along day by day, step by step, knowing that our God is our God. And His grace is sufficient for us. And He is not going to let us go. As foolish as we may be sometimes, as blind as we may be, running straight off into idolatry and not even knowing what we're doing until those bonds have encircled us, God says, I'm here. I'm going to bring you back. I've got everything you need to deal with this. Keep going. Keep going. Repent. Love Christ. Serve Him. Get to know Him better. Let Jesus be your God. So in the midst of these things, we see a Savior who will not let us go. And it is, as we know again and again, the mercy and the help that freely comes to us in Christ, that He becomes more and more beautiful. And as He becomes more and more beautiful, the idols become more and more ugly. And we want more of Him, and we want less of them. That's how God works. And a growing recognition of the wonder and the beauty and the goodness of our Lord becomes the engine that drives us in pursuit of Him and which enables our flight from so many of the idols that threaten to capture our hearts. We begin to understand, in reality, what we know intellectually, that nothing can compare to Jesus. Nothing can even approach Him. And He more and more becomes our all in all. And we begin to live in the reality that everything else is less than. And we can do without it. Flee from idolatry, brothers and sisters. Flee from idolatry and flee to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, may we, Your people, do just that. May our spirits be sensitized to recognize and identify those things which seek to be the idols in our lives. And may we compare them to the beauty and the majesty of our Lord and see that there really is no comparison at all. May we live for Jesus, Father. May we flee from idols and hold on to our Savior, even as He has promised to hold on to us. It is in His name that we ask it. Amen.